Open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 9. You know that the most intense concentration of supernatural, miraculous activity in all of the history of the world occurred during Jesus' three-year earthly ministry. There was more supernatural, miraculous activity concentrated in that three-year period of time than all of the rest of the history of the world. And the reason is that in the coming of Jesus, it was the kingdom of God coming in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this was a part of his earthly ministry. And we have seven of those miracles recorded in John's gospel that we've been looking at this summer. And the one, and John includes them. He calls them miraculous signs because they point to who Jesus was. They point to what he came to do as the Messiah. And this morning, the one that we come to in John chapter 9 actually takes up the whole chapter, 41 verses. And so rather than my reading the text this morning, I want you to hear the text through a clip from the Gospel of John, which is the text of the entire Gospel of John put to video. And so I want you to hear the text of John 9, 1 to 12 this morning. Watch this.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind.
Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own? Or his parents' sin?
His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is day, we must keep on doing the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, but no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light for the world.
After he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam.
This name means sent. So the man went, washed his face, and came back, seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?"
"He's the one."
"No, he isn't.
He just looks like him.
I am the man. How is it that you can now see?"
"The man called Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash my face. So I went. And as soon as I washed, I could see."
"Where is he?"
"I don't know."
Well, I want us to walk our way back through John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 this morning. and see how this marvelous miracle comes to pass. Now, we begin in verse 1 when it says that Jesus, as he went along, saw a blind man from birth. So here is a man, all he has known in life is the experience of blindness. His parents have not been able to do anything to help him, and so now he's reduced to begging in order to feed himself. And so Jesus is always encountering and engaging people like this. It's a part of his messianic ministry. He's with people like this. He encounters them, he engages them as he does this man. Now, before I get to the main point this morning, I want us to jump ahead a little bit and talk about the unusual way that Jesus went about healing this man. You see in verses 6 and 7, it says, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Now, maybe you're wondering, why would Jesus do it this way? This is rather unusual, that he spits in the mud, stirs it up, smears it on the man's eyes, and then tells him to go and to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. Why did he do it this way? I mean, he could have just spoken a word, or he could have just thought a thought and the man could have been healed. So why did he do this? And scholars have debated this through the years, but I think there's an explanation that makes perfect sense in light of the context. Now, at this point in Jesus' 3-year ministry, he is constantly having conflict with the religious leaders of his day. They hated him because he challenged their religious traditions. We're told here in later on down in verse 14 that this healing happened on the Sabbath. And the very act of Jesus' stirring up this mud mixture and smearing it on the man's eyes and then sending him away to wash in the pool of Siloam, all of these resemble acts that were considered to be a violation of the Sabbath, according to the Jewish leaders. Remember, they had developed this rigid set of rules and things that could and could not be done on the Sabbath. And when they heard that Jesus had done this, they hated him for it because named him and called him a sinner and a Sabbath breaker. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus deliberately created a controversy with the religious leaders to confront them in their hidebound, rigid holding to traditions that were not rooted in the Word of God. And so the religious leaders, when they saw these things, Jesus exposed in them their unbelief. These miracles, like performing a miracle, healing a man on the Sabbath, created belief in the hearts of some people, but in the hearts of these religionists, these traditionalists, it creates unbelief. And so whenever we read something like this, we need to be warned of our own legalism and our own hard-heartedness that stands in the way and hinders the work of God in our lives. Now, later on in John chapter 9, the Jewish leaders really press the man about what happened to him. This man now has been healed. And notice what he says in verse 25. Whether he, Jesus, is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Somebody ought to write a song about that, don't you think? I once was blind, but now I see. Well, I want to come back to another very unusual part of this story that happens at the very beginning of the incident. When Jesus encountered the blind man, it says in verse 2 that his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that's a very big question. It was a big question for the disciples. It's a big question for us. Why suffering? Why do things like this happen to people? And you know, the Bible doesn't shield us from from the presence of suffering, from hurting people. We see it all over the Word of God, and we see it all around us every day. In fact, this past week, several times I happened to be in the hospitals visiting church members. And as I walked through the corridors of the hospitals, I don't know if it was because I was studying this passage of Scripture this week, but I was particularly sensitive to the scores and scores of people that I saw who were suffering in so many different ways. And I wondered, what's their story? I saw a man in a wheelchair, an amputee sitting in a wheelchair, a rather young man, and I wondered, I mean, I saw the scars, but I wondered what the story was. When I go to the eye doctor, I expect that the eye doctor is going to spend an extra amount of time. He's going to do a double take when he looks at my right eye. Because when you look at the colored portion of my right eye, it appears that I have a second pupil. But actually, it is a scar that happened from something that happened to me when I was about 10 years old. My cousin and I were playing out in a field with a BB gun. Now, you know where this is going. He aimed the gun at my feet and pulled the trigger. Well, he may have been aiming at my feet, but the BB ricocheted up and hit me in the eye. So, yes, you cannot have a BB gun for Christmas. Why? You will shoot your eye out, okay? That's what happened. And I fell to the ground like the little boy in the Christmas Story movie, you know, thinking that I had lost my eye. Well, thankfully, that wasn't the case, and I could see just fine out of it for the most part. But now when I go to the eye doctor, I expect that he's going to spend some extra time just examining that scar, you know, what it looks like on my eye, what it did to my eye, and, you know, the mechanical part of it. But when I look in the mirror and see that scar, I remember the story. I remember the feelings of fear that I was going to lose an eye and the feeling of anger that I wanted to wring my cousin's neck. You see, there are scars that we all have, some that people can see, some that people can't see. But there's a story behind every scar, isn't there? And the good news is that Jesus not only sees the scar, but he also knows the story that goes with it. So what is the story of the scar of this man's blindness that we see here in chapter 9? Well, the disciples, like most Jews, really had only one possible explanation for this, and that is, according to verse 2, somebody sinned. It's somebody's fault that this happened. That was the typical Jewish way of explaining suffering. Somebody sinned. If you're right with God, you'll be blessed. If you sin, then suffering comes into your life. You remember reading the book of Job, Job's three friends who constantly trying to convince him that somehow he had sinned. That's the reason that he was suffering, in spite of the fact that the Bible says that he was a righteous man. Now, generally speaking, sure, all suffering is related to sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, their sin, their rebellion, plunged all of creation into a curse of sin and suffering and sickness and death. We live in a fallen world because of that, where bad things happen all the time. And we're a part of that fallenness ourselves. But it is a mistake to think that when you suffer, it is because you sinned. When you get sick or when your child gets sick, it's not because you sinned or they sinned. You see, specific sins in the past do not always result in specific suffering in the present. Does that make sense? Specific sin in the past does not always result in specific suffering in the present. So when the disciples asked the question of Jesus, here's how he answered it. And by the way, when you and I ask the question, why suffering, nothing will make sense until we hear Jesus answer the question. Amen? that nothing makes sense until we hear Jesus's explanation of what happens. And it's found in verse 3 when he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So the man's blindness cannot be traced to his own sin. By the way, that's impossible, really, when you think about it. He was born this way. So he didn't have a chance to do anything that would deserve this. Neither was it the parent's sin that is the cause of it. The explanation is not found in something that people did in the past. Whose fault is it? The explanation is found in something God intends to do in the future. And that's what Jesus means when he says this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And when it comes to suffering, it is futile for us and unproductive for us to ask the why question in the past tense. Whose fault is it? Rather, we should ask the question, the why question, in the future tense. What good purposes will God work out through this suffering in my life? Because he will. God is that powerful. He has the ability to take the very worst that life throws at us and shape it perfectly into something that fits his good, glorious purposes for our lives. So the purpose of this man's blindness, the purpose of your illness, the purpose of your job loss, the purpose of the death of your mate is that the work of God might be displayed through it. And that's what the meaning is. And so God's work is going to be displayed when Jesus heals this man of his blindness. And Jesus goes on to explain then, verses 4 and 5, this work of God that is on display. He says in verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So this is the way that the work of God is going to be displayed in this man's life. He is going to be healed of his blindness through the power of Jesus. But you notice that there is a sense of urgency in what Jesus is saying here, because he says, listen, night is coming when no man can work. What is this night that is coming? It is the dark night of his own sufferings on the cross of Calvary. That when Jesus died for our sins, he was plunged into the dark cave of God's judgment against our sin. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus would endure the darkness of hell for us. That's what he's talking about here. But even in that, the mighty and powerful work of God is going to be displayed in the cross. And the reason that Jesus could endure it the way he did is because he knew that to be the case. That the mighty work of God would be displayed when Jesus would be raised to life. And then millions of others down through the ages would be ushered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus understood this. And so, friends, the beautiful part of all of this is to know that one of the reasons this is here in the Bible for us is to show us this glorious truth that this man's physical blindness was healed by the power of Jesus. But you go on to the end of the chapter and you see that this man believes in Jesus and he's given spiritual sight. His spiritual blindness is healed. And of course, that is the work of God being displayed through Jesus. But there's another reason why I believe that this passage and this text is included in our Bibles. It is to help us make sense of our suffering. Why suffering? Why do we have to go through it? There are three things that I want you to take away with you today. Number one, expect suffering in life. Expect suffering. Everywhere Jesus went, he encountered suffering. Don't be surprised that you go through hardships and sufferings in life. You see, the world has sold us this lie that we are supposed to live pain-free, stress-free, worry-free lives. And we've been sold a lie there, and many of us have believed that lie. But everything that happens to us in life, whatever suffering it might be, is intended to display the mighty work of God in us. And so Jesus said in John 16, 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That's the word of Jesus. You can count on it being true. In this world, you and I will have trouble. We will have suffering in our lives. But then he goes on to say, but take heart. Don't be so in despair over this, because I have overcome the world. You see, there's the very real presence of suffering, but there's also the very real peace of God that is ours in the midst of suffering. So expect suffering in life. Number two, embrace suffering in faith. Embrace suffering in faith. You see, suffering is not something that we need to try to escape. And sometimes we do that through drugs or alcohol or through possessions or pleasures or whatever that could somehow help us to forget the pain that we're going through. Suffering is not something for us to escape. It's something for us as believers to embrace. To embrace like a friend that God has sent to us to minister to us by helping us to learn to trust God. We would never learn that unless we went through suffering. So embrace it in faith. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 when he talked about all the things that the sufferings that he went through as a minister of the gospel. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he said, indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened so that, there's the why question, why suffering? Well, here's the answer. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. Paul is saying, I know that the suffering has come into my life for whatever reason. I know this. God is teaching me to rely on Him, to rely on a God who raises the dead. And friends, listen, you will never know that about God until you get to a place where you feel like you're about to die. And until you go through that, you will never know the power of God to raise you up in those dark moments. So embrace suffering in faith, and then endure suffering by grace. Endure it by grace. There was a time when the Apostle Paul endured great sufferings through what he called his thorn in the flesh. And we don't know, we're not told in the scriptures what this was, but it was some form of very real torment in Paul's life. And remember, he asked God over and over again to remove it. And God came to him and said, Paul, I'm not going to take it away from you. I'm going to leave it in place in your life. Because I'm going to give you something greater than suffering. I'm going to give you something greater and better than the pain of suffering. And that is my grace. And so that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, he has said to me over and over, literally, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Sometimes the work of God is displayed by alleviating our pain and our suffering. Sometimes His work is displayed by relieving us of the suffering. Sometimes His work is displayed by leaving it with us. So that with that suffering, we would receive the grace of God. It leaves more room for the grace of God and the strength of God and the power of God to be resident in our lives. And we will never know that until we endure suffering by grace. Could I ask you just to bow your head this morning? As you know, you've either just come out of suffering, you're in it now, or you're about to go through it. But thank God, He has the power to display His marvelous, marvelous work in the midst of our sufferings. This morning, I want to ask you to respond in a very particular way. If today you would say, Lord, I'm suffering, but I believe and I submit to the work that you will display in my life because of it. I don't see it now. I don't understand it, but I know it's coming. I believe. And if that's where you are today, could I just ask you to do something so bold as just to stand up with every head bowed and every eye closed today? We're not looking around, but you're going through some hurt, some pain. And you're determined not to try to ask the why question in the past tense. Why? Whose fault is this? But to ask the why question in the future tense. God, what do you plan to do to display your great work through it? Would you just stand if that's where you are today, just honestly saying, yes, that's me. But I'm believing God, I'm trusting God. Lord, today I thank you for these friends all around this room, these precious ones, Lord, who are going through suffering. And I know there are many others that didn't feel comfortable standing. But Lord, I pray today that you would speak into their hearts and into their spirits today the truth that your grace is sufficient, that your power in our lives is only perfected through our weaknesses. As long as we're strong, Lord, we don't leave room for your power to work in our lives. It's when we are weak and we know it that we leave room for the grace and the strength of God to fill us up. And that's when life takes on such a supernatural element where we live every day by the grace of God. Lord, I pray for these friends and ask, Lord, that you would give grace, amazing grace, as they look to you in Jesus' name.